Thanks, Jane. Well, it's good to see you all here. I understand we're not streaming today, is that right? Well, yeah, so I don't have to worry about all of that, so that's wonderful. Yeah, I can just be myself and not a film star. In a couple of weeks, we're going to be having a particular celebration. And it's already been mentioned what it is. And if you have a look on your calendar and you've got a fairly informed calendar, there will be two dates that are presented there. One is for Easter, as we understand and know it, and the other one will be for Passover, which the Jewish people know and understand. And so, interestingly, they don't always coincide because of the way the Jewish days and months are determined. This time, however, Passover and Easter are occurring on the same weekend. And so we, as we go on in our series, we'll be talking about the things that relate to the way we understand Easter to have happened. The Passover that we just read about there actually happened 35 centuries ago, so it was a long, long time back. And Easter was established about 20 centuries ago, which is still a long, long time back. And so these events were historical events that are recorded on the world's calendar every year as being something that need to be commemorated in some particular way, simply because God has asked us to do that, whether we be Jewish people or whether we be Christians. And so that's basically the what is going on at the moment as far as history is concerned. The second event actually, with Jesus coming, changed the way our calendar counts, you know, from BC to AD. And so there we go. They were significant events, and in each particular case, we find that God asked the people who were involved with it for generation upon generation to basically have a memorial type of feast, if you like, as he calls it in the Bible, of those times. And so we just look at the first Passover. I'm doing that because a number of us here sort of don't have a lot of background, and so we'll just go through this reasonably quickly. Jane has read all of it nicely to us. We left out a few bits, and as I go through here, I can't do all the detail, but we'll do some. And so the first Passover, if you want to get background on that, have a look at Exodus chapter 12, and that's what's going on behind all of this. And so we find out, the first point I want to make about the first Passover was that it was a memorial celebration instituted by God. So he said, I'm going to do this. And then he said to the people who were there, I would like you to remember it generation from generation. And he said that in Exodus chapter 12 and verse 14. This day shall be for you a memorial day, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations as a statute forever. You shall keep it as a feast. And that's interesting that he said you'll keep it forever to his people. You'll keep it forever. Now, what was Israel's situation at the particular time? Well, they were a people of 12 tribes, and they were tribes when they went into Exodus, when Joseph's brothers sold him as a slave to down into Egypt. And over hundreds of years, they grew into a large group of people, millions of people. And the Egyptians were not inclined to be favourable to them because they were sort of, their population was growing too much. And at one particular point, Pharaoh killed all of the firstborn sons at the time of Moses, of the people of the tribes of Israel. And so their situation was that they were in slavery and they were moaning about it and starting to call out to God because they knew that they had a history through their forefathers in relationship with God. And so they're slaves, they're in bondage, and they're calling out to God for help. And so if you've ever seen the story of the Ten Commandments, you'll know that Moses is called by God to go and talk to Pharaoh and say, "Let my people go." And Pharaoh says, "Nope, nope, nope, nope," 9 times. And so we get to the Passover now, this Passover time when the Passover was instituted, and we find out that it's just before the 10th time. And so we've got what they refer to as the last plague. And it's at this point in Exodus chapter 6 that God appears to Moses. He's told Moses to lead the people. Moses, well, we can't spend time on that. And so you can see that the time was right. And I want to sort of emphasise that as we look at this particular verse. If you can sort of keep in mind this one, the Exodus chapter 6 one, because we're going to pick the concepts that are presented here up at the end of our discussion today. And so they'd grown from just being 12 individual tribes of family into, you know, a very large population. And so they were no longer a family. They were literally a nation, but they were a nation under captivity. And so we find God appearing here, and I've abridged this. If you wanted to read it more of the detail, you just need to read Exodus 6, 1 to 8. And he says this, "I am the Lord." And it's interesting that he's introducing himself there to Moses in a different way, with a different name, a different characteristic, if you like. And he sort of explains it if you read the detail of that. He says, "I am the Lord, and I will, 1, redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment." And he says 3 things about that, and I've only given you the last one. Redeem you with an outstretched arm. Now, we probably don't understand what the word redeem is. If you take something to an op shop, or not an op shop, you know, we're one of those places where you've got to... a pawn shop. You take something to a pawn shop, and you leave your TV there, but you can come back and get it back. I mean, when you go to get it back, you're redeeming it, you're buying it back. And so God's people have been bought by Satan, if you like, and were under his domain and under his pressure. And God says, "Oh, I'm going to buy you back. I'm going to buy you back. It's going to be a bit of an effort, but I'm going to buy you back." And so he's going to redeem them. And then what's interesting is the next thing is he says, "I'm going to take you to be my people. I'm going to take you to be my special people. I'm making a commitment here that you will become my people. I'll turn you into a nation," actually, is more or less what's implied there. "I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God. You're going to be my chosen favourite people, and I'm going to be your God. I'll be your God." He's saying this to Israel. Then the thing he says to them then is, "I'm going to bring you into the land that I swore to give Abraham, to Isaac and to Jacob," who were their forefathers. That's where they came from. Okay, and so I'm going to give you a land where Abraham had lived when God called him for some time, the land of Canaan, as they understood it then, and the land of Israel as we understand it now, where the Jewish nation is sort of centred. Now, some people might remember this, but it's just an illustration. If we're involved in camp work and things like that, sometimes we used to run a simulation game. It was sort of an immersive game where you made 2 teams and without any knowledge, you had to work out what the culture was of another side and that sort of thing. And so it was immersive, you were involved with it, it was simulation, you had to work out what was going on and you had to act it, you had to put your body into the situation and discuss it. The modern day version, of course, is a computer game, and if you want to do World of Warcraft, well, you pick your character and you immerse in the game and you carry on in the game and enjoy it. I don't know how that works, but I've seen William doing it all the time. So God says, "Look, I want you to commemorate it," and he tells them how he wants them to commemorate it. He tells them how he would like them to do the commemoration. And it's a simulation game. It's a game where you basically get involved and do the activities, and it has much more meaning when you touch and smell and hear and feel rather than just hearing. Well, it's great. You learn a lot more. And so he says to them here, the first thing that he tells them is that in Exodus 12, 1 to 7, each family needs to prepare. Now, it's interesting, Josh talked to us last Sunday and he talked about Jesus going into Jerusalem and the people sort of recognise him as the king. Now, the date that he went into Jerusalem and into the temple was actually the 10th of the Passover month. And let's read this verse. This month shall be the first month of the year for you. On the 10th day of this month, take a lamb for a household. Keep it until the 14th day of this month. The congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. Now, the Jewish calendar months are actually a bit shorter than our calendar months, and so they've got to fiddle with their months, whereas we fiddle with our years to try and make the lunar year line up with the solar year. Now, if you don't get that, don't worry, I have trouble as well. So, okay, so, but it is different. I mean, a lunar month is about 29 days. The moon is new and then it turns over and then it gets full. Now, God wanted the Passover lamb to be killed on full moon on the 15th of the month. Okay, and so they had to take these lambs into their households on the 10th day of the month. They chose the lamb and set it aside. It had to be perfect, no rubbish lambs, and it had to be 1 year, you know, sort of within a year old. So each family needed to do that, and so on the 14th day, which was the day before Passover, that's when the lamb was killed in each of the households, and he actually told them what to do with the blood. So then you shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the house in which they eat it. And then he goes on to tell them how they're to act out the ceremony, how they're going to do the simulation game, how they're going to do World of Warcraft sort of thing in terms of this memorial service. And he says, you're going to eat the lamb. You're going to have a meal or a party, a feast, as it's referred to. You shall eat the lamb. And one of the questions that they ask in the Passover, the youngest person in the Passover nowadays, has to say, why are we eating roast meat when other times we can eat boiled meat? And so there's a response to that for the Jewish people as they're working through their Passover. So. It had to be roast, which is what God wanted. And then there are some other things that they had to use in the feast. One was bread that was made without yeast or unleavened bread. Now, that had to do with the tradition that God wanted them to introduce at that particular time, which was just before Passover started. He wanted them basically to go through their houses and find any mould or yeast sort of arrangement stuff in the place and get rid of it, chuck it out. And you know how the Jews interpret that is quite interesting. No time for that. And so get it out of your houses, because this is the first month of spring in the Northern Hemisphere and we're starting again sort of thing with the year. And so he wanted them to get rid of that stuff. And today they have what's called the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which lasts for a whole week. And so Passover starts the first of it, and then it goes through for a whole week. So they have this bread without yeast, simply because it reminds them of the first families who actually experienced the first Passover event, because God didn't want them to give themselves time for the bread to to season with the yeast in it. And so he says they had to wrap it up and they carried it with them because they ate it for the as they went out in the Exodus. So unleavened bread. And the other thing God introduced was bitter herbs. Look, we don't have time for that, but it's just a memory for them of the terrible time of slavery where they cried bitter tears. Okay, and so, but as I said, we don't have time for that. And then he says he wants the lamb, and this is significant as we get to the end of this, let nothing remain till morning. Let nothing remain till morning. So there it is. And then he says, look, the way you're going to eat it is, be ready to shoot out the door because I'm going to be taking you out of the land. I'm going to free you. I'm going to redeem you. And so be ready to leave as soon as you can. So don't sit down. Actually, in the Passover meal, they recline now for a reason to show that they're basically free people, whereas the slaves stand up as they serve the table, but they were free. They're free people now, so they recline, as Jesus did. So it is the Lord's Passover, he said. So look, there's some wonderful background. And so just in summary, God wanted people to begin a ceremony that would be kept annually. He outlined the program for the event. Each family had to make preparations regarding a lamb and paint its blood on the door frames of the homes. Each family had to act out a drama as they ate a meal. And then what God promised to do as a result of this, he tells them in Exodus chapter 12 and 12 to 3. I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. On all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. And so for those people who weren't prepared to conform to what he'd asked the Israelites people to do, they were going to be judged. And you can see the judgment coming on Pharaoh because he's going to strike the firstborn. And whether that's a bit of a response to the way they'd killed the firstborn in Egypt, I don't know, but there seems to be a bit of a similarity or a latch there. So he's going to strike the firstborn. And I want to make this point in verse 13. He extended mercy on those who trusted and obeyed. And that's basically the point. I mean, God's mercy and his judgment often happen in close proximity. There are times when in Israel's history where he shows mercy simply because they say, I'm sorry. And so these guys were prepared to follow through with the instructions. And so they followed through with the instructions. And as a result, it says here in verse 13, when I see the blood, and here's this word, I will pass over you. And that's where the name for that celebration came. I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you. Now, that's history. That's what happened. Now, as time went on from there, God was faithful to his chosen people. We find out that he redeemed them. He owned them as a nation, and he settled them in Canaan. And we can look back at the past and see, yep, that's what happened. It took a little while. And so God remained faithful to what he'd promised to do, the covenant or the agreement that he'd made with the people. The problem was the people were a bit rough and they didn't follow him. They weren't obedient all the time, and generation after generation, sometimes they didn't even keep the Passover. It would appear as they went through those times. And so to this day, we find that there's an annual Passover ceremony. The Jews are keeping it, and it has been stylized a little bit over time. And so they do it a bit differently from the first people. All right, well, that brings us then 1,500 years later to the fact that Jesus is now around and he's living with Jews. He's a Jew, and so he's living with Jews, and so he's practicing the Jewish ceremonies as he goes through his ministry there. But it's 1,500 years later, and that was Luke chapter 22 that Jane read to us. Now, I don't want to use Luke chapter 22. I'm actually going to just use an abridged version, if you like, that was given by the Apostle Paul, reflecting on what had happened or what Jesus commanded for the Passover or instructed for the Passover and how he practiced the Passover. And so a little bit of detail here. The heading, the meal was a simple affair as summarised by Paul in 1 Corinthians 11:23 to 26. And I want to just make the point because, you know, maybe this is not clear in our thinking, but they actually met after sunset at the beginning of the day of preparation. Now, what does that mean? We in the Western world do time funny because we sort of, our day starts at midnight. And so we have 6 hours sleep, and then we have 12 hours daylight, and then we have another 6 hours sleep. And so we break our sleep at either end. But the Jews are far more sensible because their day starts with night and they rest for 12 hours before they sleep. And then they're up for 12 hours before the next day starts. And so if you ever go to Israel and you're there on the eve of their Sabbath, well, you'll find out that everything stops happening at when the sun sets on the night before the Saturday. And so on your Friday, the sun sets and you try and get a taxi and it's not available or whatever, and the sun stays set for dark for 12 hours, and then you get up the next day and it goes through for 12 hours, and then you get to sunset again, but that's the start of the following day. That's the start of Sunday. So we just got to, you know, sort of tune our thinking a little bit. I know it's a bit complicated, but we just need to tune our thinking to get our minds around that. And so the point that I just wanted to make is that it was actually the day of preparation of the lambs, which was the 14th of their month, the day before Passover, that Jesus held his meal with the disciples. And he held it at the beginning of the day, which is actually at sunset on our Thursday night. And so he had his meal with the disciples for that time. And then we're going to have the rest of the history of that in the next over the next period of time, because that night he was basically, after their meal, taken and tried, and in the night, in the morning, he was taken out and he was crucified and he died before sunset on Passover. And the point I want to make is that he died at the same time as the Passover lambs were killed for the Jewish Passover. And that's quite a significant point to try and get your mind around. And so, as Paul says here in verse 1 Corinthians 11 and 23, the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, which was on the night before Passover, it was the preparation night, that night, took bread, and so it goes on. Now, I just put that clip on. I asked Steve to show that clip of John the Baptist making a declaration. And what was the declaration he made right at the beginning of that clip? Help me. Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And so that's the first major point that I'd like us to pick up today. John knew that. I don't know whether he knew how it was going to unfold, but he knew that. And so as we come to Passover, we find that literally before the Passover meal started, and if you want to check up on me, just have a look at John chapter 19 and verses 31 and 32 and see where they took the bodies off the cross. They didn't want the bodies to be left on the cross for Passover, which was going to happen in the evening of that, in the first part of the Sabbath. And so that this is, you know, I mean, I'm quite convinced that this is the way it is. So that's good. And so we've got John the Baptist's comment. And so from that, if you wanted to look up John 19:31, Jesus had died, been entombed before the Passover meal on the night following, which was before 15th Nisan. The bodies were removed from the cross. Why? Because the bodies couldn't be left on the cross because the special day, the Passover, was coming for all the Jews who'd wanted to crucify him, you know, for all the Jewish leaders. And so there it goes. Now, the time had been right before for the first Passover because Israel had changed from being a bunch of tribes into a nation. And so God instituted a new commandment, a new covenant agreement with them. Now we come to this one that Jesus is doing. He doesn't do it on Passover, he does it on the night before Passover, which I find quite fascinating, actually. And so he's doing it on the preparation night. And he gives the Passover symbols a new meaning. Now, if we were to meet with a Jewish family now, they have a lot of interesting symbols with Passover at this time. They have four cups of wine that they use at particular points during the service. They do have a shank of lamb. They have their bitter herbs and they have unleavened bread. The service has a number of prayers at each point, especially between each of the wine, before each of the, as they've got the wine cups. They read various scriptures. At one particular point, they read what are called the Hallel Psalms, a range of psalms that they read over the time there. And so it's quite a powerful ceremony that they keep. I haven't seen anywhere where there's Easter eggs or Easter bunnies or Easter bonnets or I haven't quite picked that up yet anywhere in the New or Old Testament. But anyhow, it sort of raises a question. Okay, so this is what Jesus did. This is his new thing. He uses just a couple of things from the Passover meal, and he says, listen, guys, I want you guys to use it as a church. I want you to do that because we're in a different time now. The time was right. The time was right for Jesus to come. And so now this new service is instituted for us to have a memorial of what Jesus did on the cross when he was the Lamb of God. So the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, there is quite clear, took bread, and when he'd given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. And so can you see that the symbols that are being used for Passover, he's abridged them and he's just brought it down to two things. The first one is obviously bread, which is broken. And in the Passover, they break the Lebanese loaf, you know, this sort of thing. And you give your bit to the guy beside you. You know, you share, you have communion with it. And then the other one gets his, and he has some, and he passes it on. And so this whole idea of passing it around and sharing in the meal. And Jesus says, he changes it. He just says, this is his body broken for you. This is his body broken for us that we are remembering now. It's the Passover lamb. But he's the Passover lamb. And so we're remembering what he went through in his body on the cross in order to redeem us, to pay for us, to win us back out of Satan's kingdom. And so what he did to pay for us. So that's his body broken for us. And then the cup that's poured and shared, is a new covenant in his blood. Now, I want to pick up on the new covenant words there. That's because then I want to finish with this. But the new covenant in his blood. Now, what do you mean by that? And I honestly think that we spend the whole of our ongoing Christian experience working out what the depth and width and breadth and height of that is. What this new covenant really means. So it's very clear in the Old Testament about the Old Covenant. Well, God said, I'm going to do this, I'm going to do this, and I'm going to do this, and it's history. Already done it. Mind you, he didn't make a promise in the Old... When he's talking to the disciples, Jane read it. I'm not going to drink this cup now, until later. And so potentially somehow the Passover is going to happen again sometime in a different place. All right. And so in summary of the Lord's Supper, a simple affair. Okay, mind you, it was a meal. a simple affair, as summarised by Paul. They met after sunset at the beginning of the day of preparation. Jesus gave some of the Passover symbols a new meaning, and we've just read the other bit. And then he said, and this is the time was right stuff, in verse 24 of 1 Corinthians 11, he said, do this in remembrance of me. Can you remember me? You know, because this feast, we're immersed in it, where it's not a game, but it's a participatory thing, okay, as we go through it. And then he says in verse 25, do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me, and just sort of highlight the word often. Do this as often as you. Do this as often as you. And then Paul, because he's commenting, you know, further down later in time to the church at Corinth, he's saying, for as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Okay, now, some food for thought. And I want this to be the focus of our communion this morning. Just first of all, a couple of questions that sort of got raised in my mind, and I don't have the answers, so you researchers can find it out. Why did the early church decide to make this a weekly memorial rather than an annual one? Because what happened on the first day of the week? They met to break bread. Well, aren't they supposed to be just remembering the Passover? Anyhow, you can work that out. Tell me. And how come the church celebrates Easter now rather than Passover? Good question, eh? I like that question. Yeah, I mean, there's a whole lot of church history that goes along with that. How come? I mean, are we only to remember the Lamb of God once a year? Whereas the early church decided they remember the Lamb of God every Sunday. And of course, there's a reason for that, but we might have to come in for a couple of the next few weeks to find out. Now, this is the question that I want you to think about, and I wouldn't mind getting some responses from the floor. What are the implications of a new covenant in his blood? What are the implications of that? A new covenant in his blood. I said, I reckon we spend our whole Christian experience trying to work out what that means. And he doesn't tell us here what it's about. Mind you, if we read the fourth gospel, John, we'd get a bit more insight into all of the dialogue that he had with the people at the Last Supper. This is what I'd like you to think about. Do we find the themes of the old covenant played out in the new covenant? Now, I've just put a couple of words there to make us think, because I said I want you to think about that old covenant, the Exodus covenant, about the promises that God had made and he kept with his people, the promises that he made. So if I say the lamb, think about the Exodus lamb and then the Lamb of God. What's the difference on whatever level? Help me. Okay, yeah.
Break bread and drink from this cup together. This is the new relationship with you, not all the rituals that you had to do in the past.
Yeah, it's one off of Jesus.
Okay, good. Yeah, that's what sort of, that's so they had to keep on killing more lambs. Jesus is a one off. Okay, keep going with that. Keep going with that. Come on, more stuff about that. What?
Jesus' death was for everybody, whereas the Israelites had to, everybody had their own.
Yeah.
Their own lamb.
Yeah, so did you hear that? So with the Israelites, everybody had to, if every family, every household had to have their own lamb. And but when Jesus died, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And it's not just the world, the people in the world that were living then. There's literally all generations of people who have lived and will live. His blood had, well, that's the next thing. But anyhow, so the next point is, well, the Lamb's death. And so the blood that's associated with it, that, I mean, what did they do with the blood in the Passover? They painted it on the door, you know. Now, and it was, I'm going to use the word efficacious, it was effective for the people who were inside the house, but no one else. Now, the blood of Jesus, yeah, and it's only once. And then what about that verse that says, cleanses us from all sin? I mean, so on an individual level, the blood of Jesus is far better than a lamb's blood because it has the vitality to fix sin. Now, in terms of judgment, what do you reckon? You know, like, how's your minds going? Think about that. Now, so when we have communion later, I'd like to hear some of your thoughts. Just say, oh, God, da-da-da, you know. We don't have to have super spiritual prayers today. We'll just have something that you can recall, if you like, on about what the Bible says in the New Testament, if you like, about this. But the other things that God promised to Israel was, he said, I'm going to make you my people. Oh, well, what about this particular covenant? Is that going to make us God's people in a particular way? For how long? Forever. And so when you start comparing the lambs, there's sort of no comparison really, is there? You know, we start thinking about this, there's just no comparison. And so when we belong to Jesus, do we, as a church community and as the church worldwide and as the church historically, do we have a sense of belonging? Does the Bible tell us that we do in any particular way? And what does Hebrews say? You're a chosen people, a royal priesthood. And so the Lamb's blood is amazing. Isn't it? What the death of Jesus did for us is just phenomenal with the extent of how powerful it is. And then God said to the Jews, you will have a place to call home. And they're living there now. Where's the place called home for the Christian family, the Christian church? Heaven, and it's eternal. And it's a place where there's no sin. Now, for the people to be covered by the blood in Exodus, they had to make a commitment. They had to say, yep, we will trust God by sacrificing the lamb and painting our doorposts. Now, we don't have to do that. But we need to be able to trust God and have faith that what he's promised in the New Testament will come to pass. You know, by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it's God's gift. We can't earn it, lest any person boast about it. It's not possible. All right, in Revelation chapter 5, it says this, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honour and glory and blessing." Hallelujah, amen. Now, we're going to have a song, and while we're having the song, sing the words, but have a think about how we can sort of remember Jesus according to in the context of the new covenant. Now, just by the way, after communion, don't get up and run out for your coffee, because we've got a birthday cake for an old lady.